Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the light, by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Martha aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you. You have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. And I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Father, I thank you for the word of God, and thank you for this word that we're going to look at today. Lord, you trouble us. You trouble us because we think we have you under control. We think we know where you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to act and what you're capable of. And we even get to the place where we use phrases like, well, we just have to realize or just have to embrace or just have to accept, especially when it comes to death. And I pray, Father, that today as we look at this text of Scripture, that you'll awaken something in our souls. That we will not die. We're not going to die. We're going to live and declare the praises of God, as the Scripture says. And I pray, Lord, you'll awaken us to your resurrection power. In Jesus' name. Amen. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name. Now, you know, this text starts out with the very telling word "now." And this is a transition type of word that John uses. It's kind of interesting how we're in the 8th chapter in our long series of the Gospel of John, and I've preached 3 sermons already in this season from the Gospel of John. And I'm already saying to myself, well, now when I get to the 11th chapter, what am I going to do? Am I going to say, remember what I said? Are we going to review and keep on going for consistency? I don't know. I think if we preach the 11th chapter of John from now till the Lord came, we'd have a new text every week. We'd have something new to say every time. But this is very typical of John. The context is very limited. The chronology is even more limited of knowing where they are, exactly what they're doing. But he gives us some indication in the 10th chapter in verse 40 when he says, "Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, 'Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true.' And in that place, many believed in Jesus." I think in summary, we see that after all of the conflict that we will find Jesus especially the 9th and 10th chapters of the Gospel of John, some of those contentious moments in his life when he was ministering to the Pharisees and seeking to bring the gospel to them, that over and over and over again, people picked up rocks and they were going to stone him. They became so enraged by the things he would say. Simple things like, "I am." Just a simple little 2 little words that got them all disturbed. We know that the reason why is because those are the 2 words that identify God's name at the burning bush with Moses as he was going back to Israel. And he identifies himself as the divine Son of God. Not just a Son of God, but the divine Son of God, the God-man. And over again, the people that were with him were the disciples. And you see the picture of the disciples there with him. And they're standing there, and he gets a big crowd. It's really neat. It's great to get a big crowd that want to listen to you or to the person you're with, right? Right? And you gather a big crowd and you start saying things they've never heard before, and they're just amazed by the things you've heard before until you get to that part where you say, "I'm God." And then all of the beauty and of his words just seem to turn into poison to them. And I can see the disciples kind of stand there behind him thinking to themselves, you know, we're not Jesus, but we're pretty big medicine, you know, back here in the back. You know, we're pretty tough guys. Like, you know, some of the political speakers, they get a bunch of people behind them, and you can see them up there behind them. They're looking like, well, I'm up here behind the, you know, whoever, president or whoever it is. Until he says things and they see all these people go down the ground and pick up a rock here and a rock there, and they're kind of looking at it thinking, yeah, how much room is there up here? They might miss him and hit me. And we see it's It is somewhat comical, but he just kind of disappears. He goes in the crowd. Oh, he does, and he has a changing clothes, or his little thing comes over, and now it's red and it was blue, or something. I don't know how it works. But it says he just kind of goes to the crowds. He's suddenly gone. I go, where is he? And he's gone. And they saw it happen time and time again. And instead of leaving and going away from it, he would go away from it for a moment, and he'd be right back in the middle of it again, saying almost the same kinds of things to them over and over again. Now, though, it says that they're going to go and they're going to plant a church. Notice it says in verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed miraculous signs, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed. Prosperity of souls were coming to that place. On the other side, no controversy. They're being left alone over there to plant a church. And you know, just the formulation of a really nice church. No conflicts. And right in that place, they get a message. And the message is from Lazarus' sisters. And it says, now, in that place, the place of contentment, the place of safety, the place where no one is throwing rocks, the place where they're being esteemed, where the word of Christ is being received, where belief is coming, it's growth, it's great, it's prosperity. Why leave a place like that? I mean, why leave that place when everything's going really, really, really well? And word comes that a man named Lazarus was sick. From Bethany, a man that we have seen before, because it was in his house that his sister took a very expensive vial of perfume and she poured it on Jesus' feet and she wiped the feet with her hair and anointed him there. And he was rebuked by some of the disciples, saying it could have been sold and it was worth a year's wage and it could have fed the poor. And Jesus said, she's preparing me for my burial. And you think that not only did the girl not know what he's talking about, but no one in the whole room understood it. He says these things, my burial. You're thinking, that just doesn't register. Doesn't seem to register. But now he's sick. Her brother is sick. And they know he lives in Bethany. Bethany is close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the conflicts were. The Sadducees are in Jerusalem. The crowds, the anger of those mobs are there. And they're now far ways away. But that Bethany is a pretty close distance. It tells us that Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now lay sick. And it tells us something about him in verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus. Maybe this is how we parents send messages to our children. I'm a little sick. Do you love me? No, I've never done that with my kids. You know, guilt tripping, you know. But this message is very instructive for us. Lord, not Lazarus is sick. Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not going to end in death. What a relief. They don't have to go anywhere. They don't have to go back into a conflict. They don't have to go back into a troubling place. All of the disciples, I think they all just took a complete corporate breath thing. Praise the Lord. Lazarus is not really sick. He's and whatever he's sick of is not going to be a long-term terminal issue for him. Jesus said it won't end in death. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Then John gives us a picture of Jesus' heart toward this family. As he talked about how he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when they heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. It was about a march of a day. He stayed there 2 days. When they got there, Lazarus had already been sick for 4 days. And so somewhere in this 4-day period where Jesus waited, Lazarus had died and was already in the tomb. buried. Funeral was over. This may have even been a message that was in front of or behind the news of his sickness. By the time the message got there, it's likely that the message gets there that he's sick, please come. But it took so long for the message to get there, but while the message was getting there, he died. So we see that Jesus is responding to a message about someone being sick, but Jesus already knows he's dead. He's not thinking, well, the message says he's sick. Because later when they say, well, if he's sick, then he has to get better. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. He's dead. This message is, in other words, this message is not correct. This message is an old message. The new message is, the current situation is, Lazarus is dead. Now, how does he know that? Just that little thing. I mean, it's not much we ever say about it, but just that one divine moment of seeing what the Son of Man knows. The Son of God and the Son of Man working in conformity with one another, and this word of knowledge that comes to his mind that he is dead. That's why he said there's going to be glory in it. Not just glory in getting well, but there's going to be some other kind of glory in it. And notice the reaction of these disciples. It's very interesting. But Rabbi, they said, he said in verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you there. You see what's on their mind, right? It's on their minds. They tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. Jesus answered, basically saying, there's 12 hours in a day, and you got to work during those 12 hours. We're not out here just rest. We're not here in the countryside just resting. We're here to work. And we're going to see by a new light, a light that lights up the world. Notice that kind of language in verse 9 there. And there are 12 hours of daylight. Aren't there 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. When we're with Jesus, it doesn't matter if it's dark as night. Being with Jesus is a safer place to be and a more enlightened place to be than in a light place without him. He's not afraid of darkness. He's not afraid of going to troubled places. He's not afraid of trying to and communicating his message in a difficult situation, because he knows he's communicating light in darkness. Somewhat instructive for us this morning. After he had said this, in verse 11, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going up there to wake him. Again, they said, then he replied, Lord, if he sleeps, kind of this cheerfulness, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So they were glad. They were trying to convince him. He's only sleeping, Lord. He's only sick, Lord. He's going to get better. If he's asleep, he'll get awake. Don't worry about it, Lord. It's great. It's fine. He'll be fine. No, I'm going there because he's dead. And you see Thomas. Remember Thomas? What's Thomas noted for? Poor guy. You know, so it didn't start at one point. He had this kind of characteristic for a lot of while. Well, he kind of doubted what Jesus' motivation was. And so I think he was trying to rally the disciples perhaps to a different point of view. You know, everybody's pretty submissive to Jesus. They're going to do what he says and go where he says. But Thomas, he kind of took one of those patriotic poses and said, well then, let us all go and die. Like the disciples are going to go, yes, Lord, let us just be stoned out there. Let us be killed, Lord. Let us die, Lord. As if Jesus is going to go, oh, you're right, guys. I forgot that it was dangerous. I forgot they got stones. Man, I forgot about that. We got to sneak into some other tight way. I'm sure Jesus kind of just went, you don't speak my language. Let's just follow me, okay? It'll take me too long to explain this. Let me show you. And then it says, on his arrival, you got to hear the fast forward on the tape. He's fast forwarding, you know, and now he's arriving at their house. Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than a mile from Jerusalem. And many Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Lazarus was a very wealthy person, an influential person in his community. And as a result, his notoriety on that level, and perhaps the fact that he entertained Jesus on a regular basis and he had a dear relationship with Jesus, with him and his sisters, that many people had heard of him or knew him from, I'm not sure what kind of position he might have had in the community, but a large number of people had gone out to where he is and just surrounded their home to bring kind of a, you know, comfort and so forth to their family. And there they all were, and Jesus came up within a mile or so from their home. And hearing that he had arrived, it says in verse 19, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now, which one was Martha? Remember what the two, Mary and Martha? Remember Mary? She was the one that was sitting at Jesus' feet and adoring every word he said and hanging on everything he said. And Martha was kind of in the kitchen banging the pots loudly to try to get her sister's attention, and a little disturbed the fact that, you know, here she is doing all the work and her lazy sister is in there just sitting down around the place. We used to think that about my younger brother Tim. Tim was a magician. He could disappear like that right after dinner. You know, we were growing up, my mother had this desire to be organized, and that she would say the four boys have four responsibilities and it gives all these chores and stuff like that. But since we didn't obey her very well and kind of confused it, and we swapped with each other after a while, she didn't know where things were at. But one thing was very consistent. We were all supposed to help with the dishes, supposed to pick them up, you know, clean them up, take them in the kitchen, somebody rinsed them off, somebody else put in the dishwasher. Then everybody had a job. I don't know where he'd go. But man, my brother Tim was never there. He just was gone someplace. And then he'd kind of reappear when everything's done and kind of blend back into the group like he'd been working the whole time or something. It was really amazing. I was like a magician. And this is kind of the dynamic that was here with Mary and Martha. Martha was the doer. Martha was the one who wanted to get the job done, get things organized, the servant. Mary was the more of the philosopher. She wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, and sitting in. And then who gets rebuked? The lazy one gets exonerated in this little scenario, and the worker gets rebuked. Remember that? She says, "Mary's chosen the right thing, Martha. Almost, you know, why are you in there doing those dishes? I'm in here telling this person about the things of eternal life, and you're in there doing dishes. Come on in here and sit down." I'm surprised he wasn't in trouble too. You see these personalities, the two personalities, and who's the one that runs out there first? Martha runs out there first. The doer runs out first. And what does she say to him? You know, these divine words, sensitive words. First words, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus. Can you kind of see one of these? "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." The rebuke. Is she getting it? Did the disciples get it? Were they getting it? Were they understanding what's happening here in this scene? And now we have Martha. Is she getting it? Is she understanding what's going on? "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I don't know what the intonation of that voice is, but you tell me. I mean, look at it from a lot of different intonations. How do you say this in a way that's adoring and submissive and, you know, full of hope? It's accusatory, isn't it? It's a statement of rebuke to Jesus. It's putting your finger in his face. It's saying, "Look, you know, we sent you a message in a timely way, and you ignored it. You're not here. And now we're in deep trouble. Now there's death involved. Now there's an end game here, something you can't reverse. And if you had been here, Lord," because I know you can do whatever you want. Notice her little words behind it. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Even now I believe that God will give you anything you ask. Especially if you had been here, he would have given you what you asked. Namely, my brother would be well today, because they'd seen him heal. They'd seen him do this. And Jesus said to Ur, your brother will rise again. Okay, the theological guy is now coming out. And she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Might have had to tone it like you hear it in the synagogue. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Yes, Lord, I know. I know all that stuff. I got all that theological jargon down. I can say the doxology. I know it's true that there's going to be a resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus said to her some of the most remarkable words. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to her. What's contained in those words? We hear them in a little different pattern, but they're pretty much the same words in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. We see him laying the foundation for what it is that believers are distinguished by. What distinguishes us from everybody else? Why do we say we're Christians and everybody else says there's something else? It's Christians and non-Christians, right? Not everybody's a Christian and that they just don't know it yet, but there's something distinct that we know that makes us stand apart from other people in our Christian walk. What is it? What is it makes you unique? Who do you think you are? What do you think so good about you that you can call yourself a Christian? What makes you different? How do you answer that question? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, don't just shake your head at me because you think it's the right thing to say. Do you believe that? Is that something that's planted in you? It's so rooted in you that you can't not believe it. And he says to her, the source of that belief is not just you believing it. It's him. It's in him. It's in Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the reason why we believe in a resurrection, because something has changed in our brains, our spirits, our inner man, or however you want to call that, our inner self. Something has changed within that context, and we have more than impression, more than a hope, more than a trust. We have a belief in it. What brings that belief to us? Well, God does. Okay, God does. But as I was sharing this morning during our communion, sin separates us from God. It's not just the idea of sin. It's not just the theory of sin. It's not the myth of sin or the one of those kind of, abstract things. It's real sin. And the one is not just the sins that we commit. It's our nature. My nature doesn't accommodate itself to another. I can't and you can't naturally simply just say, another is what I think about. I'm so lost and fallen in this powerful grip of who I am and what I want and what I need and who I perceive the world to be centered around. Me, it verifies everything. What's the word existential? It's the reality that is demonstrated through me. That if I can't identify something as real, might as well not even be real. You know, it's the arrogance of saying that if I don't see it, then I don't think it's real. Realize how self-centered and arrogant that is. We think it's the greatest thing in the world. We think, well, unless I see this, let's keep with Thomas, unless I see those nails in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe it. And you think, well, you're right, Thomas. You know, you just established the whole thing. Unless we see it through you, we shouldn't believe it either. Thomas is every man. It's every person. Unless I see it, unless it happens to me, unless I verify it, isn't real. We have no ability within our natural person to accommodate another. And it's our fallenness. It's our weakness. It's the thing we're so naturally do. We think it's so natural that it's really right. We're not a creator. We're the created. We've been made. We didn't make ourselves. We have been developed by another. We didn't develop ourselves. There's nothing in us that's independent from the things around us, just the natural things around us. Nothing is independent within us. But yet, there's a part of our psyche that will not accommodate anything on a dependent level. Am I speaking to anybody? I mean, you're kind of tracking with me? You understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you feel it? Do you get it? Do you verify it? Do you see what I'm doing? That's the only reason he said, well, I believe that. I think that. I feel that. Stop saying that. Oh, no, I like that. There's nothing in us that accommodates someone else completely. Nothing. That's what happens in human relationships. What's wrong with great marriages? They have a great deal of forgiveness to give one another. Because there's nothing in the human person that can accommodate someone else. Because there's no more room in this world for anybody except, guess who? Me! I'm all I need. I'm all I need. Let's worship. You don't need anything except you. And here comes one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Everything we do that's on a selfish level is all done because of that ability to not be accommodating to another person, anybody. We do selfish things. We do things we think they're gratifying us. They're good for us. They feel good to us. But then as soon as they happen, we feel selfish. We feel intimidated. We feel embarrassed. You know, we feel unclean. So we want to get away from us. We don't want to be forgiven for it. But then we go right back to it pretty quickly of, you know, doing everything for me. I'm either doing something on a very sinful basis for myself, or I'm doing things on a very unselfish basis for myself. Because I want everybody to know how humble and how unselfish and how otherly. Wait, you ready for it? I am. No matter where you start, it comes right back to that. So who can say, I have clean hands and a pure heart and a sin that's not lifted up into vanity. I can walk up the hill of the Lord. I can please God. And we find ourselves in a place that if we're honest, recognize I have nothing in me that can declare, I can declare a righteousness before God. That I have a nature of self-centered sinfulness, and I have actions that come from that nature of self-centered sinfulness. He doesn't say to her, I can rescue you. He says, I am the resurrection of life. The resurrection is not a time. The resurrection is not in the future sometime. The resurrection is in a person. It literally is in Christ. Now, this is where I want to hang for a while, okay? I mean, the rest of the narrative, it's a wonderful narrative. You know, he goes on, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then they have the Greeks, and the lightning, they hear a voice, and they have that manifestation. But here is the place where I want to stay this morning, for this Easter morning, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Bible describes the condition, the selfish, self-centered condition of our life as death. Place of death. is a place of me, a place of self-consumption, and it started in the covenant relationship between Adam and Eve with God, Adam especially, as the covenant representative. In that first covenant, the covenant of works, if they could eat anything in the Garden of Eden they wanted, but if they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would, what? Die. And what was that death? It says, and when they ate, it says, they realized that they were naked. And we always think they think they're naked. No, but the most important part is they realized. They came into a new focus in their existence. And that focus was not on God, their sustainer, their provider, their point of worship and adoration. The reflection of everything they saw was a reflection of Him. The love they felt, the security they felt, the provision they felt, it was all a reflection of God, and they would give thanks to Him and reflect that back to Him, and thanks to Him, and thanks to one another, and thanks to their environment. Everything around was God reflecting through them who He was. But He says when they ate that sinful fruit, they realized they became suddenly me-centered. And they stop looking outward and they start thinking about me. I'm afraid. I'm naked. I got to hide. God's here. He's angry with me. He's disappointed. They start thinking in those terms. And that has rolled from person to person to person to person to person. And it's been a death. And it literally has held us in death. Held us down into death. Self-centered and self-realization has centered us in the death of myself, with the inability to see beyond anything except what I comprehend to be real around me. And when Christ came, here He is. He's saying, I'm going to do something and become something to you, or better, I am come as something to you. I've come as a resurrection to you. A resurrection. We're dead in sin. We're in death. We need to come to life. That's what resurrection is, coming to life again. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Do you believe that? You have to believe that first. You have to understand that first. If you don't get that part, you're not going to think you're dead, and you're going to think, what am I rising for? I'm not dead. I'm as alive as everybody. I'm alive. I'm okay. I'm alive. I'm well. You see, we're doing it again. See, we're showing that we're dead. And Jesus, the selfless one, coming not to do His own will, but to do the will of His Father. When He died on the cross, when He was suffering on the cross, and when he died and He was buried, there's this beautiful text of Scripture in one of the prophets, and I can't remember which one it is, that he buries our sins, He carries our sins to a place that has a distance as far from Him as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west. Now don't put yourself on a globe. If you put on a globe, you come back and meet, right? But put yourself in space. And if we can identify what is east and what is west, the distance between those two is an eternal distance. It just keeps on getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Longer and longer and longer, further and further and further. That's the distance that our sins are from God and God's judgment. How do they do that? Because when Jesus died, it tells us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that He swallowed up death in victory. That He swallowed up our sin of our nature and the sins that came from that nature, one by one, sin by sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. When He died on the cross, as He died on the cross, He suffered for the sins that we have committed. The amazing thing, it's an eternal sacrifice. And so it's everyone behind Him, everyone in front of Him. It's an application of what Jesus did in His death, burial. That's to every one of us. He literally, the sins you commit. I mean, do you have any sins you've repented for this week? Before you committed those sins, did you feel pretty good that you hadn't committed the sins yet? I feel this way all the time. I'm pretty good. I haven't done any sins for, you know, that one, and, you know, those 500 ones I normally do. And then suddenly you do one, and you feel like the biggest dog on earth, don't you? You wonder if you'll ever recover. I'm so disappointed, God. How could I possibly do that? And we just beat ourselves to death. We just take out that big stick and beat ourselves to death over what we just did. And then we finally come to realize that God did forgive all of our sins. He forgave the sins that I have committed and the one I just did commit and probably the one I'm going to commit. Even after I feel better about not committing sins for a while and I commit a sin, even that one. All of our sins. When he was in the grave, when he was in that place of the work of redemption, he paid the penalty for every one of those sins that you have ever committed and will commit. Every one of them. And if a sin is paid for, it has no power anymore. No power in it. So if he forgives one of your sins, that's some of the power that's holding you in death. He gets 10 sins, 1,000 sins, 1,000,000 sins, all of your sins. When all of your sins are forgiven, then they're all paid for. There's no power in them to hold you in that position of me, death. And then along comes the evangelist. And he tells you a story like I've just been telling you. And then if you get out of that story, you don't hear about the grave, you don't hear about the sins, you don't hear about the death, you don't hear about the things that Christ has done for you. You hear how just God just kind of generally loves you. Or, you know, he has a plan for your life. It's really wonderful. It's all about you. Naturally, you think, well, great. Of course God has a plan about my life. But when you see the impact of what Christ has done in that grave, at that cross, and the way he has taken the power of sin and swallowed it up, and when he had swallowed up all the power for all the sins that had ever been committed of his people, what can hold him in the grave? That can't hold him in the grave. There's nothing there to hold him. He rose because nothing can hold him. When we hear this message, when we hear this message, like you're hearing right now, and I say to you, do you believe this? Do you believe that he paid for your sins in that grave? Do you believe he took away the power of your sins in that grave? And you suddenly say, not only do I just kind of get how your story goes, but I really believe that he did. I believe that my sins were atoned for in that grave. When that takes place, you are being awakened by his Holy Spirit to believe that. That's just an interesting story. Maybe it's interesting, maybe it's not so interesting. It's just an interesting story until you ask if you believe it or not. When you believe it, we recognize that I'm believing because he is empowering me to believe it. He's awakening me with a revelation to believe it. He's uncovering something to me and he's letting me in to believe it. That's why he says, if you believe that Christ is raised from the dead, you're saved. You know the tragedy of this? Well, there's a lot of tragedies. We need to be ones who articulate this so that people know what the Bible tells them. It says that if we confess that he is God, only God could do this. Only God could pay the debt of sin. Only He has the purity of His life and His blood to absorb, swallow up the power of the death of our sins. Only He could do that. You couldn't send just a pretty good person, or a dedicated person, or a nice person, but a sinless person, like he's a sponge with no fluid. He gets into the presence of fluid, and that sponge just naturally just swallows up the fluid in itself. Do you believe it? We're asked over and over again. And as he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am what we've just described. I'm the one who swallows up sin and its power. He who believes in me will live, even though he is dead. Even though he dies, even though he's dead, even though he's got a sin nature, he will live. Even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's what he says to Martha. And then he says, follows it up. I'm following up the same way. Do you believe this? I mean, there's something in you that just says, I believe that. I believe that was my sin he died for. I believe that was the power that holds me in death there. Because if we believe, another amazing thing happens. We get raised with him. Because as he was raised, because there's no power in the death that was holding him, when he pays for the sins, our sins, there's nothing to hold us either. It's kind of like letting go of the ropes on a balloon that's being held down, an hot air balloon. You let the ropes go. You don't have to push it up. You just let the ropes go and it goes. Belief. But we realize, if I believe it, it's because it's true. I don't make it true. I believe it's true. And he asks her, do you believe this? He did the same thing with Mary after him. He did the same thing with his disciples. He did it over and over again. You constantly see this in John. Believe. I'm the one who sent and belief. I'm the one who sent belief. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now, if I said to you, do you believe that you can live without committing another sin? As a Christian, I want you to know that, you know, I became a Christian. I stopped sinning. And so you look at me and you say, man, I'm going to be like you. I'm going to be like Jesus. So I'm going to be a Christian, so I got to stop sinning. So if you sin anymore, then you got to start being a Christian all over again. And keep being a Christian. So that's what Christianity is all about. And guess what the world says Christianity is all about? Why don't people think they want to be a Christian? Why? Because they got to stop sinning. They got to stop doing all those sins. They got to live like your Christians think they live. And they know it'd be critical. Well, I know Christians that aren't perfect. Duh. What a surprise to all of us. We thought all Christians were perfect, right? So what hypocrites we are. Well, that's the world's interpretation of the gospel. We've told them. Here's what it is to come to Christ. You got to stop doing all that stuff. So we take our bands and we march down singing whatever that is to the streets, and we tell everybody, stop drinking and stop smoking and stop, you know, carousing and stop this and stop that and stop the other things. If you'll stop all those, you'll be like us. You'll be Christians. And they say, I don't want to be like you. I like what I'm doing. I don't want to do that. Imagine if we went down there and we're preaching a gospel like we've talked about this morning, and we say, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Come. George Whitefield, the great 18th century 1800s, 1700 before the Civil War, the Revolutionary War, the great evangelist from Europe, George Whitefield. You know how he would say his invitation? He'd tell this information, what Jesus did, and he'd say, those of you who are the elect, for whom Christ has died, come and receive your reward. You think, wait a minute now, that sounds kind of prejudice, you know, those for whom Christ died, come and receive your... Well, what about the people that Christ didn't die for, you know? What we do today. We're going to go to all this, you know, what he didn't do. What he did do. And you know what happened when you say that? Come, elect, receive your reward. You know what those miners would do up there in the coal mines in Great Britain who had been, their faces are blackened with the coal? They started bawling like babies. They said it looked like rivers coming down their cheeks. And they would flock to the front saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. They didn't have a thought in their mind what they're going to do next. When I became a Christian, I wasn't thinking, now how am I going to stop doing this and this and this and this, and how am I going to start doing this and this? All I was saying is, I believe you're the Christ. Believe you've atoned for my sins. Believe in the resurrection, the one who brings life from death, or brings us from death to life. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the resurrection that Lazarus, this story of Lazarus, brings out so wonderfully to us. Jesus wasn't confused. He wasn't some arrogant person saying, well, I'm the special one. No. He's the only one that could accomplish what he did, rising from the dead after completing this work of redemption. That's the work of redemption. You hear that word? The work of redemption. It was work to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. What a marvelous Savior we have. What a generous God we have. Father, I praise you. I thank you, Lord, for your magnificent glory. The glory that you have shared only with your Son, who can fully comprehend the glory of who you are, Father. We can only grasp the heart of one who would have a plan like this to redeem us in our utter sinfulness, in our utter reprobation. And we glorify you, Lord. We take that position of being the ones who are created to bear the image of your glory, to be the reflectors of who you are. And may we, Lord, be ones who go from this place, much like we were challenged this morning on the mountain, to go forth and preach a gospel of resurrection, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and why he has risen, and for what purpose he has risen. We praise you, Lord. Let this be our heartbeat. Let it be the life that surges through us, Father, that Christ is risen from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.